Good morning. I'm Steve Washburn, the senior pastor here. So many pastors running around, I get lost in the crowd. Glad to have you with us today. Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're starting a new study today of the book of Philippians entitled Archetypes. An archetype is an example. An archetype is a model, a standard. An archetype is a mentor, if you will, can be a mentor. That's what we're going to allow the church at Philippi to be for us during this study, is we're going to allow them to be an archetype. As a church, we're going to allow that. As individuals, we're going to allow the Christ followers at Philippi to be our archetypes. Everyone needs an archetype. Everyone needs to be watching somebody. Everyone needs to have someone demonstrating for them successful behavior. And then all of us need to be mimicking someone so that we also can achieve that successful behavior. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great Christian leader and pastor who was executed because he stood up against Nazi Germany in defense of the Jews. He was known, Professor Daniel Taylor tells us, he was known to have, when he was young, to have been really moved by and inspired by a book called Heroes Every Day. It was lots of stories about young people who were very courageous, very clear-thinking individuals who devoted their lives to helping other people, often at the loss of their own life. And then we also know, just before his execution, he was reading Plutarch's Lives. It's a book that explores the courageous character of ancient figures. And so Professor Taylor writes this based on Bonhoeffer's example. He asks, can we doubt that Bonhoeffer's reading shaped his actions, including his decision to risk his life to save others? Ethics are more formed by the examples with which we surround ourselves than just by the rules that are drilled into us. Tell us whose life stories you value, and we have a good start on knowing who you are and how you will act in the world. Well, you see, just as others demonstrated successful Christian behavior, courageous Christian behavior, before Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and then he turned around and demonstrated for all of us successful and courageous Christian behavior, he became an archetype for us. In that same way, the followers of Christ in Philippi are going to become our archetypes. We're going to watch them. We're going to study them. We're going to discuss them. And we're going to allow them to mentor us so that we can then turn around and be mentors for others. And that may be the key element here. Well, this book of Philippians, it's really a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the congregation of Christ followers in the city of Philippi. There's not another letter like it. There's not another book like it in all the Bible. It is singular in its emphasis. It's more of a, and I hesitate to say this in the culture today, but it's more of a love letter between Paul and the folks back there at Philippi. If you look down in verse 5, he talks about them as being his partners. So there's really this colleague relationship. There's no formal instruction in the book. We don't find any of that. There's no doctrinal teachings anywhere in the book. It's a letter between dear friends. The topics we'll see swing back and forth between their situations in Philippi and Paul's own situation, which we'll look at here in just a moment. The most reoccurring theme in the letter is joy, which Paul mentions 16 times. Joy, 16 times. So let's have some anticipation building up in us as we begin this study of the book of Philippians. We're going to look this morning at our relationship to Christ, and we want our relationship to Christ to be like the followers from Philippi. We can find no better archetype. We can find no better example. We can find no better mentor than these early committed followers of Christ Jesus. So, as we think about our relationship to Christ, let's look at them and recognize they were slaves to Christ. We want to be slaves to Christ. Let me do this. Let's back up for a moment and look at Paul's life story in summary fashion. He was born in 1 AD in the city of Tarsus, which would have made him almost the same age as our Savior. Tarsus was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. Being born a Roman in the Roman province made him a Roman citizen, which really benefited him in many ways in his later life. His father was a Jewish Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, which means being a Roman citizen raised in the home of an influential Jewish Pharisee meant that Paul was blessed with a superior education. For example, we know he was trilingual. He was fluent in Aramaic and in Greek and in Hebrew. I'm not even fluent in English. And for an income, he was taught the popular trade of tent making. That provided good income for him throughout his journeys. At about the age of 20, he attended the rabbinical school of the Pharisees. He studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel of Jerusalem and soon became a champion of the law of Moses. This is interesting. As a young man, he had a short fuse and a hot temper. We don't often hear that about Paul. For that reason, we know that Paul became a supporter, an advocate supporter of Moses against the Christians. His temper against them ran deep and hot. He quickly became their deep persecutor. He even participated in their executions. Soon he received a commission to extend his persecutions against the followers of the Lord all the way to Damascus, which back then was in the same place as it is today in Syria, long way off. But at age 35, we forget how young he was when he experienced all these things. At the age of 35, while on a trip to Damascus to persecute Christians, the resurrected Jesus miraculously appeared to Paul and spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. The result of this personal encounter with Jesus was that Paul became the Lord's choice as the 12th apostle in place of Judas, who is now no longer with them. And as with the other 11 apostles, Paul's encounter with Jesus was the most traumatic event of his life. All this by the age of 35. With the direction of his life now completely changed, Paul spent several years, we believe between 10 and 15 years, relearning the law and the prophets through the light of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That cast a whole new light on everything he had learned. Then he spent about 10 more years traveling through Asia, Macedonia, and Greece, planting churches, establishing churches, writing letters, collecting money to help poor Christians in Jerusalem. Paul became, in time, the most passionate, the most influential of all the apostles, even though he came in to the work late in the game. He was arrested for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem, spent 2 years in prison there. That's an imprisonment we often forget. He was then transferred to the prison in Rome, and that was a very eventful trip we don't have time to get into today. And while he was in prison there in Rome, he wrote this letter to his dear friends in Philippi. Now, all of that just to help us notice some important things here in the passage. In spite of all the incredible credentials, notice how Paul identifies himself in verse 1. He identifies himself as Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. So, what kind of relationship did Paul consider himself to have with Christ? Well, Paul considered himself to be Christ's slave. His slave. And as I've already pointed out, down in verse 5, Paul calls these dear friends in Philippi his partners, his colleagues, his cohorts, his family, his equals. So from that, we recognize that the Philippians considered themselves to be Christ's slaves, along with Paul. And finally, these Philippian followers, as our archetypes, help us then, if we're going to follow their lead, if we're going to allow them to be our mentors, if we're going to allow them to be our examples, then we are going to consider ourselves to be Christ's slaves. There's a story that's been told from Civil War years, passed down from generation to generation, before the slaves were freed. A northern man came down to the south and attended a slave auction. And there he purchased a young slave girl, teenage girl. And after the purchase was completed, as they were walking away, he turned to this young girl and he said, "Now you're free." Well, she looked at the man and she said, I don't understand. What do you mean I'm free?" And he said, "You're free. I'm freeing you. You're free to do whatever you want to do." And she said, I'm absolutely free. He said, "You're free." She said, "Am I free to say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes, you are." "Am I free now to be whatever I want to be?" He said, "Yep, anything you want to be." They walked along in silence for a while, and she said, "Then, sir, am I free to go wherever I want to go?" He said, "You're free to go wherever you want to go." And her eyes twinkled as she looked up at him, and she said, "Then I choose to go with you." See, Paul had been set free by Christ Jesus. There are some folks who are forced to be slaves. That's a bitter enslavement. But Paul had been set free by Jesus, and Paul chose to be a slave. I mean, and with all the submission that carries with it, he chose to be a slave to Christ, but that was a sweet slavery. We know because those followers of Christ at Philippi were his colleagues, his cohorts, his partners. We know they also been set free by Jesus, but they also chose to be slaves to Christ, and with them, that was also a sweet enslavement. Now, today, We have a choice. And living in our great affluence, this is a difficult choice for us to make. They lived in persecution. They understood slavery. They understood the cost. They understood picking up their cross and following Him. They understood all those things. We live in such affluence, this is more difficult for us to grasp. We have been set free. But if we're going to make out of the church and the followers at Philippi, if we're going to allow them to be our archetypes, then it's time for us to make a choice. Are we going to go our own way, have been set free, or are we going to choose slavery to Jesus? How about it? This slavery carries with it all the submission that any other kind of slavery would carry. But are we going to choose now to be Christ's slave? I mean, as far as following Christ, we can't beat the folks at Philippi. Let's look at the next thing here, and that is the folks at Philippi were saints in Christ. And that's what we want to be also. In verse 1, Paul addresses these followers in Philippi as saints in Christ. That puts these folks and us in a relationship with Christ that we don't often consider. Saints means to be set apart for God's use. The Greek word is sometimes translated holy. It does not mean we have attained a moral excellence, but it does mean that we are no longer in a place where we defend sinfulness. And I've got to stop here. We're living in a culture. We're influenced by a culture that wants to come to Jesus and embrace Jesus without leaving any sinfulness behind. We live in a culture who so embraces their sin and is so connected to their sin, their attitude is, this is who I am, this is what I do, therefore I'm bringing all this with me as I embrace Christ Jesus. And people, we just have to know, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. So these were people who did not defend their sinfulness. They called sin sin, they turned their back on it, they walked away from it, and they embraced Jesus as their Lord. It means that they were, and we are, in the process of shedding our old nature and being transformed rapidly into the image of Jesus. Notice what Paul says about their sainthood here. They are not saints by their own virtue. They are not holy as a result of their own efforts. What he says is that they were saints in Christ. That's a strange concept too. You would need to know that variations of that expression occur over 100 times in Paul's writings. Perhaps more than anything else, this one concept captures the essence of our relationship with Christ. We are saints in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. So there is this absolute transformation into a different personality when, by faith, a person is in Christ. I have to tell you, I've always worried about, I've always been nervous when I'm around pregnant mothers. It just concerns me, that's all. I don't think they take good enough care of themselves, I guess is my point. I think they're young and daring and they shouldn't be. They should be sitting somewhere on a bunch of pillows and people should be taking care of them. You know? I was driving a couple weeks ago and passed a biker who was pregnant. She was wearing a helmet and knee pads and padded gloves, but nothing around her tummy. Shouldn't she have been wearing a pillow or something around her tummy? Ladies, shouldn't she have been? I wanted to pull over and say, get off the bike. You obviously are not a responsible person. I will put your bicycle in my trunk. You get in my car. I'll drive you to your house. Go sit down on something soft and don't move until you deliver this baby. It doesn't work that way, I guess. No. But you have to agree, there's something divinely mysterious going on in that young mother. There's a life in her. A life has begun in her. A life is growing in her. A life is being fed within her. There's a life in her that's receiving all of the needs of life from her. The child is even growing from a formless little thing to grow to look more and more and more like mom. Hands and feet and fingers and toes and ears and lips and nose. How would you describe the relationship between mother and child? I mean, they're two individuals, that's true, but they're still kind of one unit. So when we talk about being in Christ, the language and the imagery there is very much the same. Our life begins in Christ and grows in Christ, and all of our needs are met in Christ. We're growing more and more and more to be like Christ. We're still two individuals, but in a miraculous way, we're one. We are in Christ. That's the language of the New Testament. 100 times, Paul talks about us as being in Christ, not separate from Him at all. At all. So, if we're going to follow the Philippians as archetypes, we are slaves to Christ and we are saints in Christ. One last thing here. Let's look at salutations from Christ. Look there at verse 2. We see the typical way letters began in Paul's day. The writer would first identify himself or herself. Then they would identify the recipient of the letter. And then finally they would offer the salutation of some kind. That was pretty typical. Nothing unusual there. Paul follows that same format. The difference here is that the salutation he brings is not from him. It's from, there in verse 2, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, dear friends at Philippi, and by extension, dear friends at Pflugerville, I bring to you this salutation from God the Father and from the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. What is the Lord's salutation to our archetypes in Philippi and to us? What is the salutation? You see it there? Grace to you and peace. Now, let's not go over this too lightly. I don't think that's right. This is similar to the salutation Jesus gave to his 10 remaining disciples in John chapter 20, verse 21, after his resurrection. I mean, he appeared to them. There were just 10 of them because Judas is dead, and for whatever reason, Thomas isn't with them, but he miraculously appears out of nowhere, and he says to them, peace to you. And then a week later, you know, Thomas didn't get to be there the first time, so he's a little bit skeptic. And 11 of them are together, and so now Jesus appears to all 11 of them, primarily for the benefit of Thomas. And as he comes into their presence, he says again, peace to you. But, you know, we shouldn't be hearing this as ordinary. We shouldn't be hearing this as empty, as insincere, as hollow greeting. That's just wrong. Jesus didn't do anything out of rote regularity. He didn't do anything insincere. There's meaning behind everything Jesus did. Christ's salutation to us is His peace. It's important to Jesus that we receive and embrace His peace. He talks about it more in John chapter 14, verse 27. Listen to this, talking to the 11. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. My peace I give you. I don't give to everybody. You know? The rest of the culture doesn't have this, folks. My peace I give you. It's different. I have a memory that's meaningful to me. I've probably shared this with you before, but it speaks to me. When I was young, it was on a cold January day, and my dad and I were down at the barn cleaning out stalls. I don't know why. I don't see why stalls can't be dirty. Cows don't care, one way or the other, I think. But we were cleaning out stalls. And it was cold. And my hands were numb, and my lips were chapped. And you know how when your lips are chapped, when you lick your lips, it gets worse. And it was getting late in the day, so darkness was kind of flooding into the barn, and the temperature was dropping even more, and I just couldn't wait to be through. And I heard our grandmother, my grandmother, Dad's mom, stick her head out and yell from the kitchen door, "Dinner's ready!" And so Dad said, "Steve, I'll tell you what, why don't you go ahead and finish your stall and then call it a day. I'm going on up to the house." So as he turned, he said, "Hey, wait a minute." And he turned around, and he was wearing this, it was a plaid, fleece, heavy kind of a jacket that he always wore. And he unbuttoned it and took it off. He said, "Here, wear this. This will keep you warm." And so I was a little bit smaller than him, so it was no problem for me to put my arm through the sleeves. And he put this heavy coat on me. Now, what I want you to know is it was still warm from his body heat. It wasn't just warm, it was his warmth. When he put that coat on me, it was a warmth that cut right down into my cold bones. It just warmed me through and through. His warmth. So when Jesus says, "My peace to you," and in the salutation, I'm confident that's what it means. My peace to you. He's not talking about peace in general. He's not talking about what people in the world have. He's talking about the followers at Philippi and all those who are following them. All those who are watching them, I give to you at Pflugerville, I give to you my peace. A peace that will quiet your heart right down to your bone. A peace not like any other peace. A quieting, soothing, restful, unexplainable peace. So when we talk today about wanting a relationship like the one the followers at Philippi had, this is what we're talking about. Don't you want that? You can speak. Don't you want that? Let's allow them to be our mentors, our archetypes. Let's watch them as they demonstrate before us successful Christian behavior, and let's mimic them so we can have the same successful behavior. Bow your heads with me. Lord and Savior, we need a guide. We need folks we can watch. Ordinary people. Not people necessarily we know by name, but people who were real flesh and blood, who had hurts and heartaches and fears and anxieties and daily stresses and pressures, all the things going on in their world we have going on in our world. We need people we can watch and mimic and from them receive successful behavior for those who want to follow you. So we thank you for Philippi. We thank you for the followers there. We thank you for the insight we gain by watching them. Help us today to break free from the chains of affluence and become your slaves, forsaking all in order to follow you. Help us today, like them, to be saints. And please, today, give us your peace. Keep your head bowed for just a moment. I know this is difficult. We're having to come to grips with possibility, very real possibility, that we're not where we want to be, but we can be. We're having to come to grips with the reality that there are followers of Christ who are better at it than we are. And we're having to embrace the idea of change. But this is sweet change. This is right change. This is the kind of change we'll feel good about. Will you today just turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, everything we've talked about today, I want. Here I come. Here I come. Will you come that way today? It may be that you want to come for the first time, giving your life to Christ Jesus, trusting Him and following Him. We've all started there. Please, you come. You can't do it right there where you are. You need to make this public. You need to do this public. It's a private thing, but it has to be a public thing. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, in other words, if you keep it secret, then I'll keep it secret from my Father. You step out in just a moment, coming on down here to the front. We have men and women who are trained to help you. They love people. You come. Maybe another direction you want to take, another decision you want to make. You come today. Come down the front. Pray with the counselor. You may just want to come to the altar and spend some time in a prayer. But folks, let's get serious about this. Watching these mentors and allowing them to change our lives. Lord and Savior, we embrace you now. We pray that you change us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's stand together.